Good morning, Sunburst Class. Welcome to our guests today. We're honored to have you here, and welcome to those of you that are joining us by Zoom. Today, we're looking at Psalm 77, and I think most of the people in this classroom can relate to what I'm about to say. I tried it out on a group of students the other day, and they looked at me like, this guy's lost his mind. In the 70s, if you watch Monday Night Football, there was a guy on there that we all knew and loved, Dandy Don Meredith from Mount Vernon, Texas. And you remember what would happen in the last part of the game when you knew it was over? You knew it was really over, and he'd start singing, "Turn out the lights, the party's over." You know, they say that all good things must end. Well, it made me think about that when I looked at this psalm. Because really, this is the psalmist's response when the lights have gone out. And it's not a football game. It's his life. It's a real picture of what you do when you're just hanging on by a thread. Now, some of you this morning would say, well, that's me. I'm right there. Others have been there in the past. But whatever the case, this psalm speaks to us. We're going to look at it this morning. It has four distinct sections. But first, by way of background, this is a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph was a musician, a friend of David. And as best we know, he's reflecting on or working through or trying to navigate a period of not just pain, but persistent pain in his life. Look at the superscription, to the choir master, that's for music, according to Jeduthun. Well, Jeduthun actually was a Levite, a musician in those days. His name means lauder, L-A-U-D-E-R, or praiser, one who lauds or one who praises. So what an appropriate superscription. And then what you're going to see in the psalm, we move from self-focus to God preoccupation. And I don't want to give away the thrust of the psalm, but really, in essence, I want you to notice how in this psalm we have early on a lot of I, and then in the latter part of the psalm, beginning with verse 10, to use a little King James term here, it's thy. And I want you to notice that because we see that shift. One commentator says, you have musings here in two moods as the pervasive I gives way to the objective reality of God. I love this psalm for a lot of reasons, but one is that it is so realistic, especially because today we live in such a world of fake, superficial, surface-level spirituality. There was an English poet that lived in the 18th century. His name was Edward Young. Listen to what he wrote. Among the list of blessings infinite stands this at the foremost for me, that my heart has bled. Maybe you identify with that. It's not that you relish or want to relive the painful, dark night of your soul, but yet you look back and say, I learned things about me, and most of all, I learned things about God that I would never have learned anywhere else. I think that's had a lot to say to us. Especially with the comfy, superficial spirituality of our day. You live long enough, you follow Christ long enough, you're going to have some tough days. How do you navigate your soul's dark night? Let's look at the first three verses. Notice with me here, the emphasis on desperate crying. I cry aloud to God, and He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. Well, the first thing, when the psalmist writes these words, he's reminding us that his cries to God are audible. They're audible and they're earnest and they're loud. Well, I know sometimes you may run across people who say, well, you know, it's kind of ridiculous to cry out to God and do those. He already knows what you need before you ask Him. Well, I would just remind you that the Lord Jesus in Hebrews 5:7, what does the text say? He offered up what? Prayers with loud cries to the Father. And he was heard for his godly fear. That's interesting, isn't it? You got God the Son on earth crying out to God the Father in heaven. There couldn't be a more intimate, interconnected relationship, and yet there is the pouring out of the Son to the Father. So that's what this psalmist is doing. It's earnest and it's verbal. Always makes me think of that recording of Ricky Skaggs, you know, at the Gaithers. He's singing that old song, Somebody's Praying. I can feel it. Somebody's praying for me. Mighty hands are guiding me to protect me from what I cannot see. Lord, I believe. Lord, I believe. Somebody's praying for me. So this is not perfunctory, tacked on prayer. This is a guy that's so desperate that he's pouring his soul out to God. Not only is it desperate, but it's persistent. Look at it. Look at his tenacity. In fact, you got an echo of Jacob's refusal to be comforted when he got the fake news about the death of his son Joseph, right? Remember that in Genesis 37:35? He refused to be comforted. Now, it's like the psalmist here is thinking, you know, God, I'm coming to you, and I'm going to keep on knocking, I'm going to keep on crying, I'm going to keep on appealing to you, because I refuse to be comforted by anything but your word, and God, I need a word from you. That's commendable, isn't it? He is persistent. He takes his troubles to God, and that's something we want to see in this psalm. I think it's a principle you see in the Psalms, you see it in Jeremiah. In the midst of trouble, in the crucible of difficulty, keep on talking to God. And that's what he does. One commentator says, God's people are inflamed and not extinguished by the lack of immediate answers to their prayers. You ever been praying for something? Maybe you're praying for something this week. Seems like you get no answers. Seems like the ceiling is getting lower and lower. What does the psalmist do? He continues to pray. He understands the character of God. And so his hopes are not extinguished by a lack of immediate answers. In fact, his urgency is just jacked up another notch. But don't get me wrong, and don't get the psalm wrong. The psalmist is perplexed. Look at verse 3. Look at that. When I remember God, I moan. Literally, in the Hebrew, I'm troubled. What on earth is going on here? You're looking for God. You're crying out to God. But when I think about God, I'm troubled. You ever been there? That's where this guy is. It's like he's saying, Lord, I know who you've revealed yourself to be, but I can't make sense of what you're doing in my experiences. I can't make sense of what's going down in my life right now. I am perplexed. Look at that word, remember. You've got it in this psalm. It's a dominant theme, verse 5, verse 6, verse 11. Lord, I'm perplexed. Derek Kidner says, love will not easily accept a parting, And this is how God's silence seems to the sufferer. It is a burdened cry. Lord, I'm looking up to your throne, and when I remember you and I think about who you are, I'm troubled and I'm disturbed. In fact, I'm so low, the very thought of you troubles me because I don't know what you're doing. I'm puzzled, I'm baffled, I'm confused. Don't you love this? I mean, I'm thinking, this is right where we live. Then we go to verses 4 through 9. Desperation continues, but now it's desperate confession. You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. Wow. Sleepless nights, speechless days. We see the symptoms of what's going on here. This guy's doing a self-examination. You've probably heard the old adage, the unexamined life is not worth living. You know, you can go to the other extreme and get into the paralysis of analysis, can't you? But look at the psalmist. He admits and acknowledges the questions that are swirling around and circulating internally in this life. And all of those cause him sleepless nights and speechless days. But the root cause is that he's shaken. He's got internal questionings, doubtings about who God is and what he does. And that's rocked his world. He's so troubled he can't sleep and he can't speak. He's dumbstruck. So look at what he does next. Verse 5, I consider the days of old, the years long ago, I said, let me remember my song in the night. Wow. Remember the musical group Chicago, late 70s? Old days. Old days. You know, what do you do if the present's a real bummer? You think about the good old days. You think about better times. You think about earlier times. Exactly what he does. He's summoning the good old days. I'm musing on better days. Now, I think it's interesting here, y'all. He's already trying to go back to the past mercies of God, but he's just having a hard time to getting there at this point. He says, I remember in the watches of the night, I remember how I formerly had a song. I remember brighter days, better days. But then look at what he does. He asks a series of searching questions. Look how raw and honest this is. Let me meditate in my heart, then my spirit made a diligent search. Look at these questions. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be gracious? Y'all ever felt like that? Lord, I know in the past I've seen you do great things and you've been gracious to me, but it seems like there's no favor. Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Look at that, verse 9. Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Wow. He's confessing his concerns here. His misgivings are spelled out. But think about it. If his steadfast love, as one commentator notes, if his steadfast love pledged and remains pledged, it hardly can disappoint or his promise come to nothing. Has God forgotten that line of questioning? In the structure of the text, it invites only one reply. No, no. Yes, you know, our sin arouses the anger of God and our impenitence perpetuates it, but God is near to the brokenhearted. He saves those that are crushed in spirit. And I look at Psalm 103. Look at this, Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That's what's working in the psalmist's mind. Lord, I've always had this as my rock. And right now, I'm just not so sure. I feel like everything's blowing up. So you have these searching questions. So you look up to the throne, and then you look into your heart and you face your fears. Will God reject forever? Will his mercy cease? Will his promises end? Will his compassions be withdrawn? Well, in the end, you're going to see the psalmist rejects the invitation, so to speak, of unbelief. And I want you to see what happens in the next of this psalm. Look at the end of verse 3. You've got a notation, Selah, a musical pause. And now look what happens. After verse 9, you've got another, Selah, a musical pause, time to reflect. Now we're going to move from the perplexing subjective experience of the psalmist to the clarifying objective reality. And don't miss this. In your soul's dark night, look at the Spirit-inspired psalmist. Where does he ultimately go? He reminds himself, hey, this is what God is like. And secondly, this is what God does. In your soul's dark night, ask those two questions. Remind yourself of what God is like and what God has done based on Scripture. Look at the desperate contemplation here. I mean, this guy is struggling, and he's just doing everything he can to hang on to sanity, spiritual and otherwise. So look at this turning verse. He's going to remember publicly and privately. Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the ears of the right hand, the place of authority and power of the Most High God. I will do that. Look at verse 11. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Linguistically, two things are coming out here. I'm going to remember publicly and privately. I'm going to recite externally examples of the faithfulness of God, and I'm going to relish those things also internally. To remedy his faith and feelings, he directs his attention to God's acts in the past. And can I just stop and say, this is why we need to know our Bibles. I don't care if you're 89 years old and you've memorized 65 of the 66 books of the Bible. Go to number 66. How do you know the promises of God? How do I know the character of God? How do I know who God is? How do I know what God is like? His Word. His Word. His revelation. Well, so what's he doing? Lord, your right hand is a place of authority and power. It's an unfailing hand. And Lord, your hand, your action in history links past to present. So he's going to call to mind, make mention publicly and privately. And what's he doing? He's focusing on the facts of God's dealings with his people. Look at it. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I'll remember your wonders of old. I'll ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy, incomparable. Nobody in the same galaxy. In terms of your character, your accomplishment, what God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders, literally, who works wonderfully. You've made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. You notice that in verse 15? Not just peoples, masses of people, your people, the covenant people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. You got another Selah there. So in verses 10 through 20, really, you've got this exultant worship, recalling miracles of deliverance and salvation, extended examples of God's wonderful deeds, right? Lord, your way is in the sanctuary, the holy place. It echoes that victory song from the Red Sea. Lord, you are majestic in holiness. Look at the song of Moses, Exodus 15, 11. Lord, you're holy. Notice that emphasis. You know, the holiness of God is a formidable thing, y'all. It's a fearful thing for God's enemies. It's a glorious reality if you're his friend. Yeah, they are his covenant people. It's as if they are his kinsmen. Remember the story of Ruth, her kinsman redeemer, the Goel? You know, she was in such desperate straits, and someone had to redeem her and to purchase her and to buy back property. And that's exactly what happened. And it's a picture of what God does for his people. Lord, I remember, I look back, and when I do, I'm assured about the future. Then look at verses 16 through 20. A desperate, from the heart, confirmation. When the water saw you, O God, when the water saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. What's he doing? He's reflecting on the events of the Red Sea and Sinai. What is, in the Old Testament, the greatest picture and act of redemption? The Exodus, deliverance out of Egypt, crossing the Red Sea, leading to Sinai. These events fire the psalmist's minds. Trouble is dwarfed, and the idea of an absentee creator is completely discredited. You see, that's what Satan does. Oh, so you're in a trial, you're in a trouble. Well, your God's not so great. In fact, he's not even there. You're just kidding yourself. But look at the Word of God. Notice the personalization of the drama, the wind and the waves, the most chaotic, the most confusing things. They obey the will of God. And you go to the New Testament, and what do you have God in flesh doing? He calms the wind and the waves. He says, peace, be still, doesn't he? What a picture. And notice how things end. God doesn't do these great wonders to call attention to the wonder itself, but rather to focus on the fact of who he is. He's a shepherd who shepherds his flock, who takes care of his people. Well, how does this psalm point us forward to Jesus? Well, I mentioned that word, redemption. What does the psalmist do when he wants to pluck from history the most significant event that shows God's power? Where does he go? Red Sea. So at this time, he's looking back. Right? And he's thinking, if God can shepherd his people through the sea, then he can be my shepherd in the valley of the shadow of death. But for us today, when we look back, we've got something far greater to look back to for comfort. In fact, we look up to it. We look up to the cross. The antidote to sin's grief, says one of the Puritans, is in what Christ Jesus absorbed. And I read this week an interesting picture of what that looks like. What is redemption? What does that redemption in Jesus look like? And I came across a little passage by Derek Thomas related to the Aaronic blessing, which you know I love. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and give you peace. But Derek Thomas says the Aaronic blessing is reversed in Christ. In our place, Christ endures the exact reverse of the Aaronic blessing. Listen. The Lord curse you and abandon you. The Lord turn his face from you and remove all his grace and favor from you. The Lord shun you with his presence and take from you all peace. Don't give me this stuff about, I went through this great trial and where was God in the midst of all that? I'll tell you where he was. Doing this. We have never, ever been there, but Jesus has. And that changes everything. Only Jesus, only the plan of the Father. It pleased the Father to bruise the Son. He bled for broken people like us. And in your soul's dark night, the only place of stability is before the throne of King Jesus. Because God always is holy and faithful. We must, I must, you must rehearse his consistent character in our soul's dark night. The consistency of God is what fuels our confidence. We keep on preaching the gospel to ourselves. We sing, oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Yes, here's the psalmist crying out. Tommy Walker takes it right from this text. We will remember. We will remember. We will remember the works of the Lord. We will stop and give him praise. For great is thy faithfulness. What a tonic. What a picture. This is why we need the Word of God. No billboard, no message from the world we live in is ever going to say, this is how you need to navigate the difficult days. But here's a psalm that says, pour out your heart to God. Share with him honestly your misgivings, and then get over yourself and put your eyes again on God and who he is and what he's done. And everything will be different. Father, thank you for your Word. We praise you. We thank you that because of what you've done in Jesus, there's hope for us in our soul's darkest night. And through Jesus, you are more than enough. In His name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Y'all have a great rest of the day.